All right, so we're continuing our apologetic study. I'm trying to decide how much time to spend in fulfilled prophecy from the Bible. We're going to do it again for sure today. We could really have a whole class devoted to this subject because there's so much of it to deal with. And I don't think I want that to swallow up some other things I want to get to. But I want to use this as a foundation for the idea. What I've tried to present is, you know, we're presenting the gospel. Apologetics is defined basically as the defense of the faith. So this, the idea of apologetics is you're going out into a world that is hostile to the gospel, to the truth of God, and you're making a defense to the person's heart and mind, and we're focused primarily on the mind here. The heart is of first importance, and we talked about that before, but the mind is in some ways is an entry point to the heart. It allows the heart to really see where it's at. And so we're taking the gospel, we said, in our context, primarily to a post-Christian society, a society that thinks they understand the Bible, knows some things about it, and has generally bad associations with it. Maybe bad associations with the church, bad associations with the Bible, don't believe that the Bible is accurate. And so I believe that the subject of fulfilled prophecy is a really helpful one to enter that debate in our society. Now, I want you to know, and I was thinking about this myself, just sometimes you look at your own testimony, you look at what was meaningful to you, and just to go over my story really fast, you know, I accepted the Lord, I believe, when I was around 11. But as I grew, as I got older and went to school, and I loved nature shows on PBS, and so I'd watch Nature and Nova, and, you know, I liked watching the shows that talked about animals. So there was just this constant evolution, and I was getting it in school. And then you'd get into some other subjects that were interesting, you know, like comparative religion. It's like, you know, how can your religion be the only right religion? And it started building up into this thing. I think mine was mainly centered around evolution, but there was other stuff too. That just kind of, I was getting the idea, smart people don't believe the Bible. Once you learn enough, you realize this is a fairy tale. This is not something that is really true. And that was probably happening to me sometime between 13 and 15. And so I really cried out to God. I prayed. I didn't feel like I saw God answer in a specific way. So I just gave up and said, I guess I don't believe this. And God really answered those prayers probably about 7 years later when I was in college, in early college. One of my former high school teachers witnessed to me. She honored the thing. She didn't witness to me in school. That's the way she thought she should handle it. And I don't think that's necessarily right, but that's the way she thought she should handle it. And that she witnessed to me after I was not a high school student anymore. And that God used that. Her explanation for fossils and stuff was not compelling at all. I still think it's totally wrong. You know, she thought sin could somehow create those bones in the ground to deceive us. And I think that's a very poor answer. But nevertheless, I could see that she was thinking about it, and her talking to me about the white throne judgment, her talking to me about moral accountability before God, really rang, it rang a bell in my heart at that time. It's like, you know, because everyone, we mentioned this before, how Ray Comfort focuses on the law. Everyone has a moral conscience. And so, almost everyone. And I really believe even psychopaths and stuff still do to some extent. Even a psychopath at some points will realize there's something wrong with me. Even the fact that my conscience is not functioning properly tells me there's something wrong with me. And David Wood is actually, he's a famous Christian apologist, and he's a psychopath. His conscience does not work like a normal person's, and he figured it. he understood it as a child. He had a dog die, and his mom called him crying, saying, "The dog's dead." And he was like, I mean, it had no emotional effect on him at all. He said, "It's just a dog." Okay, so it didn't really register at that point. Then he had a childhood friend die, and everybody's crying, and he's not crying. And he realized, oh, wait a minute. There's a normal reaction that people are having, and I'm not having it. And so he realized at that point there's something different about me. At first, I think he kind of thought there's something broken. Then he decided, I'm really better. I'm a superior human being because I'm not emotionally attached like these people, and I can get, you know, so that's what you can do with it. But anyway, I do believe that even people who have problems with their conscience, they still have a moral witness inside of themselves. It's not like they don't understand anything about how things are supposed to work. So anyway, I did not come to Christ through a study of fulfilled prophecy. That's what I was trying to get to. That's not how it happened for me. It really was an appeal to my moral conscience. God very early in the process showed me that my life was meaningless. It was like an opening of the eyes. Because if you'd have asked me, do you know you're going to die? Sure, I know I'm going to die. But it's like the difference between knowing that as an abstract fact and really like, I'm going to die. I mean, I was in no immediate danger of dying, but the knowledge that I was going to die, and not just that I was going to die, that everything that I lived for, according to my own worldview, I was just going to lose everything. It was just going to be meaningless. So God used those things. He used, and so when we're talking about using this as an apologetic to our society, I certainly don't want you to think this is the only thing to talk about, that it's necessarily the place to begin. I'm talking about this in a context, really, I think, that God presents prophecy. It's an encouragement to us, and it's a witness to people who are specifically hostile. To someone who's kind of open to talking, you know, like when someone has hardened their heart and they're like, they're wanting to argue with you, well, we shouldn't be selfish, but there is no absolute morality. I've gotten into those moral debates, and you can talk to them, and there's some use to it. You can back them into a corner a lot of times, but I really kind of think I want to go to fulfill prophecy with that person. I want that person to see there's a strong intellectual witness against him because he's hardening his heart. He's hardening his heart. You know, if you say that rape is not necessarily wrong, you're hardening your heart. That's just, or you've got a heart that's already hardened. Okay, that's just flat, that's hardened. And so we're going to talk about fulfilled prophecy at least today, maybe a little bit more. I might throw some of it along. Like I said, it's so big that it's we can't do it in one place. So let me read you a passage from 2 Peter, talking about the encouragement for believers. So this is 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in this passage, Peter is saying, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. And if you really think about it, Peter's addressing a very deep subject there. Really the only answer to the subject of fulfilled prophecy and the testimony of the life of Christ is, this is a cunningly devised fable. If you don't believe, it's kind of like the Lord Jesus, Lord liar, lunatic. If you don't believe that Jesus actually fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he actually did the miracles that is recorded, that he actually rose from the dead, then it's the only other option is, man, this is wicked. And I don't mean wicked like our culture uses it to say good. This is exceedingly wicked and a cunningly devised fable. people put a lot of effort and a lot of thought into purposely tricking people into believing that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled, that Jesus actually did these miracles on earth. This couldn't be just simpletons, you know. Oh, I think when that happened, Jesus did it. You know, this is cunning, snake-like cunning to get people to believe a false thing. Because you've got, it's the only other direction really that you can go. This would have to be that people who were purposely evil made this up. And so Peter's saying, well, that's not what happened. We weren't following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you. We were eyewitnesses of it. And then so he talks about their eyewitness testimony. And so, see, that's a sticking point for our society. Well, that's their, you know, I can't determine from that, just because they said they saw it, I can't determine from that it really happened. And I'll give you that. Okay, I'll give you that. That you can't really determine from that it happened just because Peter said he saw it. But let's go to the second point he makes here. You have the prophetic word made more sure. And that's what we've been trying to talk about with the fulfilled prophecy. That's why I say this is the miracle people can see. I can't reproduce people, Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man in front of you. But I can show you how Jesus fulfilled prophecies that were written long before he ever was born. And once again, they say, well, Jesus was made up to fit it. That doesn't make any sense. The whole Old Testament is building up to Jesus Christ very clearly. Okay, so when we talked about Isaiah 53 last week and the idea that it presents of someone dying for our sins, or when you see that Micah chapter 5 talks about the Christ being from Bethlehem, being struck in the cheek, but yet he's from everlasting, he's from the vanishing point. That's all Christian theology long before there's any Jesus. So it doesn't explain the existence of Christianity to say Jesus was made up. It doesn't explain those prophecies. It's like it was waiting for somebody like Jesus to come and make it all make sense. And so that is, to me, the very compelling witness of prophecy. So it's telling this. Peter is, of course, addressing believers, encouraging the faith of believers in 2 Peter. He's saying, we didn't make this up. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We saw Jesus do this, and the prophetic word is made more sure. All those prophecies of the Old Testament, what it was all talking about, how it doesn't make any sense unless you have somebody who dies for a sin, unless you have the priest after the order of Melchizedek, unless you have the prophet who's like Moses, unless all that is fulfilled, the Old Testament is obviously anticipating. See, that's the point. The Old Testament, God said in Deuteronomy in chapter 18, I'm going to raise up for you a prophet like Moses. Him you shall hear in whatever he says to you. And whoever doesn't listen to the voice of that prophet, God says, I will require it of him. So it's one of those, I'm not even going to tell you what's all going to happen. I'm just telling you, God's saying, if you don't listen to this prophet, I'll personally take it in hand to deal with you on that. So that's God giving not a light threat in light of, you better listen to this prophet who's coming. So, of course, what are all the Jews doing? There's somebody of the stature of Moses coming. Somebody that has the stature of Moses is coming. But the whole Old Testament is a testimony to the fact he didn't come. There's no prophet of the stature of Moses in the Old Testament. The lawgiver, the one who establishes a covenant, there's not one. There's not a prophet who arises like Moses. Deuteronomy even defines the nature of this prophet. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 34, I believe. It's right at the end of Deuteronomy. It's either 33 or 34. Pretty sure 34. It says, there arose no prophet after this like Moses for all the signs that he did in that all that great deliverance, basically, from Egypt. And it says, there was no prophet like Moses who knew the Lord face to face. So there was two kind of definitions the Bible. You want to know who the prophet like Moses is? The prophet who has a special face-to-face knowledge of God, and the prophet who does an extreme amount of miracles. Like under Moses, people ate manna every day, right? I mean, miracles were daily occurrences. It wasn't like the life of Elijah where there was a bunch of miracles, but they were, you know, it records, I think, 7, if I'm not mistaken. And whatever, you know, Elisha asked for a double portion and it's basically doubled. The miracles in Elisha's life are doubled. And that's great, but that's not like Moses. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha were not like the miracles of Moses. I mean, Elisha parted the Jordan. Moses parted the Red Sea. Okay, so I mean, that's more and bigger and more often and stuff. And so you don't get this again until the life of Jesus, where miracles are so numerous that John says, basically, you can't record them. He did so many things. He would go into a town and basically heal everybody that was sick. And so the miracles of Jesus were just daily, constant. It was just, it was something that was going on all the time. Not every day in the life of Jesus, but there were times of it that was so extreme. He said you couldn't record it all. He was doing so many miracles. And so you had that, and Jesus's, what the New Testament presents as his special, greater face-to-face relationship with God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus, like how Moses, the picture of Moses seeing God face to face in the tabernacle with Jesus, he really saw him in heaven. Jesus has really been with God in a way that even Moses could never be with God. And so that whole promise of a prophet with a special face-to-face knowledge, a prophet with all these miracles, the Old Testament has the promise, but no fulfillment. And that's like what we said before. If you take out the New Testament, it's like ripping the last chapter out of a novel. The novel doesn't end anywhere. It doesn't, okay, it's just hanging. There's nothing to fulfill these prophecies. So that that to us as believers is a very great comfort. The prophetic word made more sure. We see God's promises fulfilled. And therefore, all the promises that either apply to us individually or that apply to the world as a whole, we take great confidence. Oh, the promises of God will be fulfilled. You know, we've seen him fulfill promises that looked like they couldn't even come true anymore. I mean, it looked miserable when the Messiah actually came. Rome was in total control. I mean, things looked really bad, and yet God still kept his promise. So we have that. I want you to... You can turn there if you want to. I've got to look it up right quick.
Real quick.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Anybody jump in anytime they want to.
You've said this, but, you know, it's almost like they're saying that, you know, say like Christ was a statue and then there was a mold. And they say, okay, no, the statue was carved out because you looked at the mold.
Right.
But even at that point now, because of, with their even their own dating systems, now the mold was before the statue.
Mm-hmm.
And so they never, you know, how do you deal with why is there a mold?
Right.
You know, so I mean, there's the part of,
right,
they'd have to look at and say there's this consensus in here that there is a Messiah.
Yes.
That predates any idea. It's almost like, I remember I was little and we go to the, like maybe once every 2 years ago, the Memphis Zoo. And you get these little wax, like gorillas and stuff. You put the quarter in. Does anybody else remember them? Okay. They probably didn't have them when you were little. Did you ever see them?
I don't remember.
You get a digital gorilla now.
Yeah, really digital. You put the quarter in and you get like a... I remember there was like a gorilla and maybe like a giraffe or something like that. There's like a hollow wax mold. They last, you know, a little while before something to bump into them and break them. It's almost like having the little wax gorilla. And then them arguing that there's no purpose for the machine.
Right.
You know?
Uh-huh.
There's no purpose for the machine. Oh, well, you had the little bit. You made the machine fit the gorilla.
Right.
You can ask them. The machine was there. And then they ignore the entire argument.
Right.
Of who plugged it in.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Who plugged in the machine.
Right. Right. One of the things I think we need to be aware of, Satan has been very effective. Because most people are so ignorant of the Bible, they don't have any knowledge of the subject. Now, some people know the subject and are fighting against it, but that's normally not even necessary. And Satan's main advantage is ignorance. If he can just have you ignorant, that's the absolute best for him. Because once you start knowing some things, then he's got to try to deal with it. He's got to have his apologetic. You know, so best if people are ignorant of it. And he, by and large, has succeeded. Our society is so ignorant of the Bible now, they're not really aware of this subject. And like I said, strangely, Christians who enter the apologetic debate don't make much use of this. And I'm just telling you, I believe it's a major mistake. I understand that it takes a while to explain it, but even at that, you can go to some key passages like Isaiah 53 or Micah chapter 5 and kind of give them the idea really quick. And so that's what we're wanting to do. At least get familiar enough with the subject. You don't have to memorize every fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, but kind of know where to go. If the subject ever comes up, have somewhere to go, you know, so you can say, hey, look at this. Here's getting into this issue again, because we have to remember what the issue of apologetics is. See, if the Bible, the most unbelievers present the issue as, I just want to know the truth, and if I knew the truth, I would follow it. And that's not the problem. That's not, if the God of the Bible, let's put it this way. Let's take this as a premise. If the God of the Bible is real, that is absolutely 100% not true. That is not true. That you're just an objective seeker of truth who just wants to know. So you don't have to believe what I'm saying in that, but just know this. If the Bible's right, that's wrong. You don't absolutely want to know the truth no matter what it is. You actually want to get away from the truth. The Bible says the condemnation is this, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Okay, and it's not just the most flagrantly evil things we can think about. It's wanting to live, in our eyes, a relatively moral life, but ignore God. Because if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you've broken the greatest commandment. You don't want to give glory to God for the goodness that proceeds from Him? You got a problem. You're a plagiarist. You want to take credit for what really belongs to God. And so it's not just being as bad as we can think we can be. It's actually wanting to stand on our own apart from God, which is what Satan didn't aspire to be the devil. He aspired to be God. But the trouble is, when you aspire to be God and you're not God, you become the devil. that's what happens to you. So let's see. This is what God says. We talked about Isaiah 46, where God says, there's no one like me who declares the end from the beginning. So God used it as his calling card. God is further, he addresses that passage in chapter 46 of Isaiah to transgressors, to people that are striving with him because of sin. And he's doing the same thing here in Isaiah chapter 48, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Okay, so God, I could go on. He's actually talking about it some more. But see, that's the biblical, this is the argument of the God of the Bible. I foretold things because I know you got a bronze neck and bronze neck and an iron forehead. You intend to not listen to me. And if something happens, you give it some other, this happened because, you know, my idol did it. And that's just, remember, idols are not just the statues. It's money, it's humanism, it's the belief that people, you know, can figure everything out. Everything is an idol that's not the worship of God. And so we have our modern idols, things that we use to try to explain life. And God is saying, I did this fulfilled prophecy thing to show you who God is. So once again, that's why I think this is a powerful witness to a society like ours that has a bronze neck and an iron forehead. I think that's why we need to be using it. Anybody have anything else they want to throw out right now? Okay, well, let's, anytime you do want to jump in, please do. Keep an eye on the time here. We can't right now, we're going to get into the issue of canon and the reliability of Scripture. So canon is the idea of what books belong in the Bible. And our society is going to attack that. They're going to say, well, we don't even know which books are from God, which books are, if there are any books from God, we couldn't say what they were. Okay, so we're going to get to that eventually. We're going to get to a more in-depth treatment of the preservation of the Bible. But the reason that fulfilled prophecy, and when we talk about the thematic structure of the Bible, how there's no question that even if you can't identify, let's say you can't identify which Old Testament writings are from God and which aren't, but yet there was a body of religious literature that the Jews accepted as authoritative. And that body of religious literature promised a Messiah, promised a prophet who was like Moses, made all these prophecies, made all these promises. And you see the New Testament, and you know, there's some arguments about some of the books and stuff like that, but these books are quite clearly pointing to that and saying this fulfills it. So we have to get to the canon issue. But even the issue of fulfilled prophecy by itself sort of begins to establish a sort of canon. It's like, that's why I have not done a great study. I've listened to what other people have said about the Gnostic Gospels. I do want to eventually read them. I wish I had them on. If I had them in audio format, I would have already listened to them by now. That's the way I get a lot of my study done. But from what I understand, it is very clear when you look at the Gnostic Gospels. For one thing, even the biblical critics admit the Gnostic Gospels are not as old as the biblical Gospels. They have to admit that. And the Gnostic Gospels' relationship to the Old Testament is tenuous at best. I don't believe the Gnostic Gospels, from what I've heard, the Gnostic Gospels don't appeal to fulfilled prophecy. They're not interested in that. That's not what they're trying to establish, that our religion is really the fulfillment of these prophecies. They actually go, the Gnostic Gospels give a critique of the Old Testament, falsifying the Old Testament at certain points. So the Gnostic Gospels, when God says in Isaiah that I'm God and there is none else, there's one of the Gnostic writings that actually says, nuh-uh. Okay, no, that's not right. This is some little deity who's trying to pretend he's the only God. So do you see the relationship between the Gnostic Gospels? The New Testament is very strongly adamant that the Old Testament is infallible. Jesus quite clearly taught that. He said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if it's a fallible word of God, then I think we have a problem with our life source here, you know. But he explicitly addressed it and said, the Scripture cannot be broken. It can't fail. So the Gnostics are out to make their own point. And if the Bible says what they like, they confirm it. And if the Bible says something they don't like, they deny it. Sound familiar? That's Islam. That's the Book of Mormon. That's everything else. Only the New Testament is like, hey, everything that we say has to ultimately fit with what God has already revealed. Every false religion says, oh yeah, we like the Bible. Boom, 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 boom. Then they start shooting at it. Then they start denying what it says. And so it's a real quick and easy way to identify a false religion. If God spoke, he spoke consistently. And everybody who tries to build part of their house on the Bible and then start shooting the Bible, you know, oh, God didn't change his mind. This has all got to fit together. And so Jesus, that's the way he presented it. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I'm here to bring to pass everything that it was pointing to, because the law itself testifies this is temporary. This is not the fullness. This is not the fulfillment. It's telling you that itself. So Jesus makes perfect sense in light of that. I'm bringing all these things to pass. But when you see another writing that starts to having deny actually what was written, you know, Okay. And that's a great apologetic to go into with a Mormon, with a Muslim, with anybody who tries to lay some kind of claim to the Bible and then starts attacking it. That you have got a problem. That's what I would tell a Muslim. I don't talk about that right off the shoot. You're waiting for the you're waiting for the right opportunity. But when that comes up, it's like my problem with Islam is that this religion says that it is in keeping with all the prophets that spoke before, and yet your apologists are attacking and denying the Bible right and left, and they have to. Because the Bible does not teach what the Quran says. And the Quran gives you no framework of interpretation as to how it fits with the previous revelation. It doesn't fit. There's no explanation for how this is, you know, it doesn't tell you why there's a sacrificial system. It just denies that anything could be sacrificed for your sins. That's what Islam does. It's like nothing can pay for your sins. Only you can pay for your sin. So that idea is against what that's why. So they say with one side of their mouth the Bible is from God, and then they say on the other side of their mouth, no, it's been corrupted. And we're not talking about manuscript issues. We're not talking about trying to determine the best reading of a text. We're talking about it says this and that's wrong. And I don't have the proof that the Bible said something else before. I'm just telling you that statement is a corruption. I have no proof that it's a corruption, except that my later book tells me that that can't be true. That's their proof. I was talking to a Mormon one time, and he said, I said, you know, it says that God is a spirit because, you know, in some strains of Mormonism, they actually believe he's a man with a body. And I said, John chapter 4, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, oh, I don't believe that. I said, there's no manuscript question that I know of about that verse. It's just a blank, it's just a proofless accusation against, like I said before, I'm willing to listen to anybody who's got a manuscript. You got a manuscript argument, I'm all ears. But if you just want to take a later book and start reinterpreting and reframing the Bible based on what some guy said later, you're telling me you've got a false religion. That's exactly what you're telling me. So, the subject of fulfilled prophecy does kind of establish a canon. And so you can actually still use it. And there's other things that a canon, once again, is just that what books belong in the Bible. Because it's kind of like, if I were to, going back to the novel analogy, if you tear out the last chapter, it starts making sense. It stops making sense. If you go to earlier chapters and you see that those chapters really fit the whole theme of the story, it's like it makes sense in light of the story, then it becomes pretty obvious. It looks like this chapter really belongs. You know, I mean, this is not like this is some weird thing thrown in here. This seems to fit the whole pattern of the novel. And so even if you had scattered chapters of a novel, of the same novel, but they were all ripped apart, and they were mixed up with other books, it's still not hard to conceive that you could put the right chapters together. Well, this is just obviously, you know, and let's throw out page numbers and all that, you know. But just the idea that there's this uniform story that's being told, and as I look at it, well, this all seems to fit this story pretty well, so that would give you would have a lot of confidence in reconstructing that novel. And once again, remember, this is not being done from the whole pot of the world. The Jews said God, you know, the Jews had other books, but there wasn't like this endless variety of other books to throw in as potentially from God. The Jews had a limited set they were looking at. And once again, I would say to people, you know, if this is a cheap trick, if this is a cunningly devised fable, one thing you have to admit, it's unique. This is the only time anywhere in the history of the world anybody ever pulled this off. Nobody ever, like, was able to take a bunch of writings that existed before a certain guy's life, make it look like that he was fulfilling some kind of prophetic theme in all of it, and then bring it, I mean, it's the only time, the only one. And you can be as skeptical as you want to be. That's scary. You better. God says it's his testimony. And make sure you're not just fighting against God as hard as you can, trying to make sure. Well, nobody else ever did that, but boy, that's still not. It was a good trick. Right. Okay. So where are we at? Any thoughts?
Okay. As far as Islam.
Uh huh.
Okay, do they just go by the Pentateuch? I mean, I know that there is part of the Bible, because of Ishmael, mm-hmm. there's part of the Bible that they do believe. Is Isaiah included in that as part of what they accept? Do they accept the Old Testament?
The Quran specifically identifies three things. It says, basically says that they accept Moses. They may say the law, I can't remember how it puts it. But basically, it's known that they accept the writings of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus. Those are the ones that are specifically identified. Now, Muslims, generally speaking, I can't generalize on Islam very well. I'm not an expert on it. But it seems like, from what I see, that they have a general idea of trying to accept as much of the canon as the Jews generally. I think, like, for, like, I don't think, I would be kind of surprised to see a Muslim deny Isaiah as a prophet of God. Because, see, Islam, it identifies those three, but it also makes very general statements in a lot of places. It talks about all the prophets who came before. And it seems like it has in mind not just biblical prophets, but even other prophets. I'm not sure, like, if in Arabia there were some people he wanted to kind of throw in the pot to. I don't know exactly what he's referring to. It seems like he specifically even says some people that I'm not familiar with. I can't. I've been through the Quran twice, and it's been a while. But, like, when I was having a, I went to a presentation, an Islamic guy was speaking at ASU years and years ago, and I kind of was challenging him in the question and answer time and in the time afterward, and I brought up Isaiah chapter 53, and he didn't deny Isaiah as a prophet. He said he was reinterpreting Isaiah 53, but he didn't try to say Isaiah is not a prophet. So they for sure have to admit that Moses, that the writings of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus are all Scripture. The problem is they have to, because all three of those works deny certain teachings of Islam. They have to say they were all corrupted. That was one time when I was talking to a Muslim guy. I said, "Okay, so the Gospels of Jesus are corrupted. Where's the one? Where's the right one? I want to see the right one." Where's the Gospel of Jesus that God preserved and that he kept and that I can know what Jesus said? Where is it at? He said, he started pointing at my Bible. I said, nuh-uh. You just told me that this book has been so corrupted, so fouled. I mean, imagine the idea that God sent his only begotten Son to save us from our sins, and that's false? No, you don't get to point to my Bible that says that. Here's the point. They don't have one. They don't have another book. They have to believe the New Testament has been essentially and deeply and greatly perverted. But it was the Word of God, and God just didn't protect it. And see how easy it is to take? You're telling me God took no effort to preserve this. But the Quran, I'm supposed to believe, oh yeah, God didn't know that. He didn't let any errors creep in there. I think that letting that sit on a person's heart for a period of time will have an effect. I'm sorry.
Is this more like, because I've noticed even in our culture nowadays that we're more or less listening to what's on the news rather than researching what we should be.
Yes.
And in their culture too, is that what they're doing? Not really researching.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They're being told things that are absolutely false. And I think some of the Muslim scholars and people know it. They're being told things. The street Muslim, I think, is told There are absolutely no variations in the Quran anywhere in the world. They believe that. I think there's street Muslims who think there's no variations in the Quran everywhere. It's a known lie. That is not true. There are variations in the Quran. And so they just, they like you said, it's like listening to the mainstream media. You're being told a very certain, a certain story, certain information is being left out. And, you know, other forms of media too, by the way, probably. You know, I mean, that's why you have, you do need to research. You need to look at things because everybody's coming with their perspective. And that's me too. I'm trying to, but there, I know this, when you look at that whole subject, there is a truth in the world. And so I by God's grace, try to be as honest as I can with things. If they, I used to think there's no problems with our English text of the Bible. I just wasn't even aware of the subject. And when I started looking, like when I started looking at the footnotes in my Bible, some manuscripts say, like, "What?" You know, I didn't know. I didn't know how that worked. And so, as I got more mature and understood, okay, this is where we're really at. I had a very simplistic idea of how the Bible worked. And so I wasn't standing, if I would have argued with somebody at that point, my New International Version, my New American Standard, my, well, it hurts somebody's feelings, my King James Bible, my King James Bible has absolutely no errors in it at all. I could have stood there. I could have been standing in a sense on the Word of God still because I believe the truth that that communicated. So I'm not saying those people that believe those sorts of things are not Christians. Okay, it's just that it's not a well-educated understanding. And the ancient Christians knew that. They didn't say things. I mean, well, some of them probably did if they didn't know about the subject. But Augustine, when he was talking about Bible manuscripts, he said, when you get a copy of the Bible, the first thing you have to do is go through and correct it. You're like, what? What he means is, he doesn't mean go through and make this doctrinally what we want it to say. He's not talking about that. He's saying, in a culture that copied books by hand, you have to go take the other copies and go, okay, what mistakes were made as they copied it? It was just an understood, assumed thing. Of course, people are going to make mistakes when they copy it. Everybody, you can just do that. I mean, God's not making the promise when everybody makes a copy, I'm going to make sure they don't make a miscopy. He doesn't, you know, so you've got willful changes. We mentioned those one time. And the neat thing about there being so many manuscripts is you can catch those. This was a willful change. Somebody tried to sneak this in because everybody doesn't have a pure heart. You know, somebody tried to sneak this in. And then on the other side, you have innocent changes. It's just, they just made a mistake. They made a copy mistake. They didn't mean
your
to.
Your translation of one word to another.
Yeah, right.
This is obviously a biblical example, but you know, I was teaching ESL, and the kids would say, well, that's scary. I said, no, that's creepy. Oh, okay. Well, you know, because of limited knowledge, scary and creepy were the same thing.
Right.
But there's different nuances to it. So, I mean, there's things like that.
Yes.
That probably occurred.
Yes. And sometimes people will tell you that words are almost untranslatable. Like, you can't get all the nuances in one of our words that their word had.
Or the six words in Greek for love.
Yeah, right, right, you know. Right. And so what we're... But if somebody tells you, if somebody writes you a note in Hebrew, the plane is going down, put on your parachute. And people translate that and, you know, they might... Oh, that's a very simple message. But what I'm saying is, this does not hazard a real misunderstanding. This is not causing people to misunderstand the message. To try to understand all the nuances of the meaning of a word, people still kind of get it. Okay, I gotta, you know, I need to respond in this way. This is the basic truth that's being presented, and we're just trying to fine-tune. We're trying to refine that, you know, we want, as a matter of discipline, to try to understand as well as possible what God said. But we don't want to get away from the idea that God is declaring a very clear message that it's not hard to translate. You've sinned, and there is a substitute to take your place and pay for your sins. And on other issues too. God's teaching about sexual morality, about morality in general, it's not obscure. it's not some, oh, we just can't figure out what he's saying. That's not the problem. The problem is not wanting to do what he's saying. So, okay, we've had our second bell, and we didn't get to the subject. I'll try to decide where we're going to go, because I want to deal with other apologetic subjects. Anybody that needs to go, please feel free. I want to deal with some other apologetic subjects, but I do want to go through maybe some of the prophecies and give you like some of the alternate interpretations, just so you'll be kind of ready for that. Because that's one of the things, if anybody really knows the subject, they'll start coming at you with that. And so it's good to kind of already have it. That's what that Islam, that's what the guy, the Muslim guy at that doing that presentation, when I was talking about Isaiah 53, he said, the Jews interpret, it's funny to see or hear a Muslim quoting what the Jews say about it. the Jews basically interpret that as national Israel. And like I said, there's some merit to that. Only it can't explain that whole passage. It just can't. How did national Israel do this? How did national Israel do this? How did national... And that's what you do. Get very specific. Okay. Give me the national Israel interpretation of this all the way through and make it make sense. So, let's stop. Seth, would you close us?
Sure.